several times this week and it still gives me goosebumps. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I never behold the heavens filled with stars, that I do not feel I am looking in the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say, there is no God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first story, the first sentence of the Bible. The four words, "in the beginning, God," sets the stage for everything else in Scripture. And our first point this morning as we just kind of dive into Genesis here in our study of the story is, God creates and all is good. Those first four words, they tell us that the Scripture is about God. He's the reason for it all. All of creation, everything flows out of Him. Think about this. There was nothing. It's dark. It's stark. Void. Nothing. And then He speaks the universe into existence. Folks, if you believe the very first verse of the Bible, then you shouldn't balk at anything else. If God can speak the universe into existence, what's the big deal of spitting up a man like Jonah onto the seashore after he's been in a fish's belly for 3 days? Why is it hard to believe that a rod can be turned into a serpent, or an axe head can float on water, or Jesus can raise people from the dead? I mean, if God can just speak into existence, the rest of that, it's just child's play. You know, the word creation here is very interesting. The Hebrew word for creation, or the word for create, is used of divine creative activity. You know what that means? It means to bring into existence something from nothing. And that's so important for us to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates and all is good. Perhaps you've heard the story of the group of scientists who had gotten together and they decided that they didn't need God anymore. And they told God that. Said, "We don't need you. We can clone people. We can make body parts. We just don't need you." And God just heard them out very patiently. And then finally said, "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what. Let's go back and have a man-making contest like we did in the days of Adam." And the scientists said, "Okay." And the scientists reached down to get some dirt. And God said, "No, no, no, no. You get your own dirt." You see, God creates it all. Everything is His. And once you figure that out, everything else in Scripture makes sense. But you start with God. And you know, in the sequence and pattern of creation in chapter 1, each day God creates. And each day there is this pattern. And at the end of each day, what does God say? "And it was good." Remember reading about that almost 2 weeks ago in your F260 reading plan as you were reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2? And each day after God creates, He would say, "And it was good." You know, we say that a lot. "It's good. How are you? That's good. I'm good. I'm good." Well, that's what God said. It's good. Now, sometimes people ask, and we're not going to have time to go through each of these days this morning, as I've mentioned to you, we're doing things in kind of chunks. But sometimes people ask, when it says in Scripture that God created on the first day, the second day, the third day, are we literally talking about 24-hour days here? Or could this be theistic evolution where, you know, those days aren't really 24-hour days? They could be 1,000 years, they could be 1,000,000 years. Maybe those days just represent periods of time. Well, here's my opinion about that, my answer to that. Every time that word, that Hebrew word for day is found, it always refers to a 24-hour day. There is no reason to take it any other way. Every time it refers to a 24-hour day. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Genesis chapter 1. And of course, these scriptures will be up on the screen here too. But it says this in Genesis 1, chapter 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image." There's a couple words you'll notice there in yellow. The word "us" and the word "our." Notice God doesn't say this. Look carefully there. "Let me make man in my image." He says, "Let us make man in our image." Where does the "our" come from? I thought it was just God. Why do we have a plural form? Where does that come from? The answer is that creation, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Amen. Continuing on in verse 26. "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So this makes man a unique creation like none other of God's created beings. Folks, we didn't evolve from some lower life form. We are made in His image. Now, there are people who believe in creation. There are people who believe in evolution. But let me tell you just one of the reasons that I don't believe in evolution. Because Genesis chapter 1 tells us quite clearly that God said He is the one who created life. He is the one who created man and women. And He tells us how He went about it. I have a tough time with evolution because there is no explanation how they got something from nothing. Poof, bang, there it was. That doesn't work. It just doesn't make sense. And depending on who you talk to, there's all these different explanations of how it came about. And yet you look at it and they can't give you good reasons. Even their fossil evidence doesn't make sense. And my brother's a geophysicist, so he and I go round and round. And he's a solid Christian, but he believes in theistic evolution. And we kind of go back and forth on this kind of stuff. But you know, I was in Wyoming last fall. And I don't know how many of you have been out there, but in that part of the country, there's a lot of fossils, and they found a lot of dinosaur bones, and paleontologists and those kind of folks, they love it out that direction. And so we saw several different exhibits. And several of these exhibits, and they're in other parts of the country too, Smithsonian and places like that, you'll see this massive creature. And it's like 30 foot long and 20 foot tall. And you look at it, it's a monstrosity of a creature. And then you'll read the little plaques, you know, that they have. And they'll talk about, you know, some different things about it. And then, you know, if you kind of really pay attention to what you're reading, you'll say, "And they found this vertebrae. And from that, they figured everything else out." So from this one little tiny bone fragment, they figured out this thing was 30 foot long, 20 foot high, the kind of skin it had, what kind of tail it had, all that kind of stuff. Folks, I can be skeptical anyway, but really? Really? Do you remember in science, maybe high school or college, when you did experiments, you had to turn in proofs? You know, they called them proofs. You know, this is the result of my experiment. This is why I came to this conclusion. Folks, if we turned in proofs in our science classes in high school and college that had no more proof than that, we all would have got F's. But somehow evolutionists are so desperate to prove their theories that they get away with this kind of stuff and people don't call them into question. And if you look at textbooks over 60 or 70 years, they're disproving their own theories, but yet the information still stays out there. The information they have in the current textbooks are different from what they used to have. And so it's just this constantly evolving thing. But what does God say? In the beginning, God created. And He lays out the ground rules for what happens. And His story, unlike the evolutionist story, is not changing. It stays the same. A little girl asked her mommy. She said, "Mommy, how did the human race start?" And she said, "Well, honey, God created the earth, and then He created male and female, and he created Adam and Eve, and then they had children, and that's how the human race started. So she took that as an answer, but a couple days later, she was still thinking about it, so she asked her dad. She said, "Dad, how did the human race start?" He said, "Well, honey, there used to be all these monkeys running around on the earth, and then eventually they became men." She was really confused. So she went back to her mom, and she said, "Mom, I don't understand. You told me that God created man, and that's where everybody came from, but Daddy said we all came from monkeys. I don't get it." The mom looked down at her daughter, and she said, "Well, honey, Dad told you about his side of the family. I told you about my side of the family. All right?" The concept of the theory of evolution versus the concept of a divine being creating the world, those two things stand in stark contrast to one another. One says you're here by accident. One says it's random chance. The other says you are here for a purpose. The Bible says you are here for a reason. The Bible says that you were created in the image of God. No other creature is made in God's image. And that indicates that he wants to have a special relationship with us. You see, when God created us, that gives us value. That gives us intrinsic value. We're not a bunch of atoms that are here by chance and just happen to evolve. We're not just molecules in a human form. We are created in God's image. If we're just a bunch of random molecules that exist in human form, then we're just accidents. We're just chance. There's no purpose. There's no plan. But God says we're not here by accident. The psalmist tells us, "The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak to you and tell of them, they would be too many to declare." Over in Jeremiah, God declares, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Over in Ephesians, he tells us, once we become Christians, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Over and over again in the Bible, God tells us that we are valuable, that he has a plan and he has a purpose for us in life. But if you don't have God in your life will be empty and it won't make sense. It's God that gives value to us. I've got a $20 bill up here. How many of you would like to have a $20 bill? What if I crumple it up? How many of you still want the $20 bill? Okay. What if I tear it? Anybody still want it if I tear it? What if I put it on the floor and stomp on it? Anybody still want it? Okay. Well, you're not going to get it, I'll tell you that. Why is a $20 bill worth $20? Is it $20 worth of paper? Is it the ink that's worth $20? Is it the plastic strip that runs through it to authenticate it as not being counterfeit? Is that worth $20? Is it all of those things put together that make it worth $20? If the ink and the paper and the plastic strip aren't worth $20, what makes it worth $20? It's worth $20 because our government says that it's worth $20. And they put their image on it to validate that it's worth $20. So do you know how I am a person of value? Because God puts his image on me. Verse 27, following verse 26, of course. "So God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female, he created them." You may recognize that as your memory verse from last week if you're doing the F-260 plan. We are made in the image of God. We are worth something because God created us. The Bible says that God created Adam. Now here's one of those interesting, just kind of speculative questions that I always find fascinating. What do you think Adam looked like? I mean, Adam and Eve are the only two people that, like, God created them. just created them. So what would they look like? I mean, you would think if God made them, I mean, golly, they have to be like the best specimen, if that's the right word. I mean, ladies, what do you think Adam looked like? Like more Chris Hemsworth than Woody Allen, probably? You know, more Brad Pitt than Danny DeVito, right? And what did Eve look like? We were having this conversation in my family the other night, and Renee said, well, I think Eve, you know, maybe was dark-skinned and stuff. Maybe she looked like Penelope Cruz. And Sean's like, who's that? He had no clue. And then Bonnie said, I think maybe she looked like that Israeli actress that plays in Wonder Woman, Gal Gadot. So that's what I think she might look like. But we all kind of have this, you know, you just kind of think whatever the ideal physical specimen looked like, that's probably what Adam looked like. Probably a lot like me, probably, I'm thinking, right? Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 20. Here we find out about the creation of man and woman. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, sometimes people ask, why was the man created before the woman? And there are a lot of different theories and a lot of different explanations on this. Female Bible scholars explain it this way. They said, well, God created man first, and he said, I can do a lot better than this, and so created woman. And then some biblical scholars, the male scholars, say, well, God created man first because if he created woman first, he could tell them how to do everything from now on forward. So, but you know what Adam is thinking? He's thinking, thank you, Lord, because this lady is going to be the perfect complement and the perfect companion. You know, after all the other days, as I mentioned to you earlier, when God created, he said, it's good, all is good. What is this that he says after he creates man? He said, it's very good. That's kind of cool, isn't it? After he creates man, it's very good. Chapter 2, verse 17, he had earlier told Adam this, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, we don't know how this all lays out, what the time periods are here. But apparently, at least for a period of time, Adam and Eve obey and do exactly what God says. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was a month, a year, a decade. We don't know. But apparently, they obey God for a time frame. But then eventually, they don't. And you know, the thing is, the groundwork here is there's only one rule. There's no Ten Commandments. There's nothing else. It's just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only rule. But they don't keep the rule, which brings me to my second point this morning. Our first point was God created and all was good. The second one, man sins and everything kind of falls apart. And you know what? That is still true. Today, man sins and things fall apart. In Genesis chapter 3, we discover the reason for why the world is today. And we discover why things are messed up. And chapter 3 recounts to us the story of good and evil. The Bible describes Satan like this, and he kind of enters the picture in chapter 3. In other places in Scripture, he said he's come to steal, he's come to kill, he's come to destroy. In chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? I want to point out to you in these verses here, Satan's tactics. The reason why is because he still uses these tactics today to get us to disobey God. The first thing Satan does is he questions. Notice what he says. To eat. Did God really say that you can't eat from all this good fruit that's just kind of around here? And he questions God. Secondly, he denies God's word. He says, oh, you can't worry about that. You will not surely die. And then thirdly, he reverses God's word. No, he says, you will not surely die. Instead, your eyes will be open and you'll really live. You'll see what living is really about. Over in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 44, it says that Satan is the father of all lies. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Notice the end of verse 6. Talking about Eve. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The beginning of verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. My efforts today to cover all the territory, I want to show you another video. I'm going to break some rules this morning, but oh well. You're not even supposed to use two videos in a sermon, they say, whoever they is. And you're not supposed to use long ones either, but we're going to break all kinds of rules this morning. But I think you'll find this artist kind of rendering, this is very, very well done. And it kind of goes through this next part of chapter 3 in this story. So watch this with me if you would.
The serpent, the snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side. Preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say, hands off all the plants, don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo, the tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. "The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. For just one lie, you'd be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose." The woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt the fruit against her cheek. Totally wise. Open eyes, she said. "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. was the cool part of the day, and God was walking, walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kissed the innocents.
Watch that. I don't know about you, but it makes me a bit uncomfortable. I think there's a part of us that would like to think, well, if I would have been Adam or I would have been Eve, I wouldn't have given in. I wouldn't have done that. I'm stronger than that. Adam and Eve, you know, they were just wimps. I could have held out. I think we like to think that. But I think what makes us uncomfortable is a lot of us realize that, yeah, I probably would have given in. And I probably would have done the same thing. Probably would have just been exactly like them. You see, in Genesis, it's just not Adam and Eve that sin. Their children sin, and their children sin, and all of mankind has sinned ever since. We know that Cain murdered his brother, and we know that things just got worse. And as you go through the book of Genesis, it doesn't get any better. And something needs to happen, and there needs to be some kind of heavenly solution to this earthly dilemma. I mean, we've all messed up and sinned, and you begin to read in the book of Genesis, it just begins to run rampant. And there's a mess, and this cycle has just continued over and over and over. Now, last week we talked about this lower story and this upper story. And the lower story is just where we live, and it's just us dealing with sin and the embarrassment of sin and just everyday things, sickness and life and, you know, the problems that you have at work and relationships and all those kind of things. And then the upper story, the big picture, is God at work, and that's true in this story too. Adam and Eve, they're struggling with sin, and they're down here on this 6-foot horizontal plane and trying to figure everything out. But then there's the upper story of God and God's love and God at work. Well, we go over to the book of Genesis chapter 6, and we read that things have gotten so bad that God is ready to destroy the earth. Look in Genesis 6, chapter 5. It says this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And I know some of you, I was reading some of the comments on the reading plan, and people were making mention that it was hard for them to just kind of wrap their mind around the fact that man had gotten so bad that God wanted to basically exterminate man and just start all over. And that's what happens with Noah and the flood. And I'm not going to go into all the details, of course, this morning. But Noah built an ark. He put his family on the ark and the animals. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the entire, all of mankind was destroyed. Sin had run rampant. And God started all over. Now, he didn't make a promise that he would never do that again. So that brings me to the third thing this morning. God created and all is good. That was number one. Number two is man sins and messes everything up. But number three is this. God promises and there is still hope. You see the lower story where Adam's at? There doesn't look to be any hope. There doesn't look to be any hope for Noah. And a lot of times for us, if you're just down on that bottom plane, there doesn't look to be a lot of hope. But the upper story is God and love and hope and forgiveness and eternal life. I read about a very talented landscape artist who was painting a picture of, it was a winter scene. It was just very bleak. The background of the clouds was just kind of very dark. And it was just kind of stark and just the sides of mountains and pine trees that were blown over from the wind and snowflakes coming down. And people were watching him paint this. And it was just this very dark, almost sinister kind of painting that he was doing. And then he began to paint a cabin and nestle it up against the mountainside. And it just, you know, looked as stark and bad as the rest of the paintings, so gloomy as the rest of the painting. And then the artist dipped his paintbrush into some goldish colored paint, and he put it up and painted one of the windows with this just kind of gold, and then kind of streaked it out a little bit, and it just totally changed the picture. This picture that was just gloomy and just awful looking, all at once, just because of the gold sticking through the window, there was a ray of hope. The first part of the book of Genesis paints a kind of dismal picture. God created man, and then man sins, and everything just gets terrible. God destroys the earth and starts all over, and things just look bad. And sin brings isolation and brings death, and there's this sense of hopelessness. But even in these chapters, God gives a ray of hope. And they just briefly touched on it at the end of that painting there. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's actually the very first prophecy of Jesus. Remember we talked about how the story, we're going to try to bring all these things together. We're not going to be talking about Jesus for months. But the story of the Bible, as we talked about last week, is about Jesus and about God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The sin has already taken place with Adam and Eve, and it says this. God's talking to Satan. He says, "You will bruise the heel of the seed of the offspring of Adam and Eve, but he will crush your head." What is he talking about? In other words, Satan, there's going to come a time when you are going to do limited damage to the seed of Adam and Eve, who's going to be Jesus Christ. And on a Friday, you're going to bruise his heel. But on a Sunday, he's going to get up and get out of that tomb, and he is going to crush you. And that is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Folks, let me tell you something. Folks today are drifting further and further away from the Bible. And sin dominates our world, and sometimes you look around and it just seems to be this bleak picture, but there is a window of hope, and it's Jesus Christ. And He offers life, and He offers forgiveness, and He offers salvation, and He offers transformation. Would you pray with me?